Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. This evening we do come to our series this summer going through this book. We took a little break the past 2 weeks looking at some various things on the Lord's Supper, and tonight we finish, and so our passage this evening will be chapter 3, starting at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in 2 Thessalonians, and so just to refresh us, the last time we looked at the first five verses of chapter 3, wherein we saw that Jesus Christ is faithful to His promises. And because He's faithful to His promises, we are to pray for the spread of the gospel, as we see in this text. And we're to seek to obey, because Christ is the one who keeps His promises. So now we come to Paul's conclusion in this letter. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. And I'll be reading from the New King James this evening. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for the time we've been able to have studying this portion of your word throughout the summer. We realize, Lord, that it is a difficult book. It has many passages that are hard for us to work through, and yet we thank you for what you've been teaching us, and we pray that you would continue your great work this evening as we finish our time in this book. We give you thanks and pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ever since our denomination's mission team, Cush for Christ, has gone to Sudan, I think that the country of Sudan has found a special place in our hearts. And if you know much about Sudan, it has a long history, right, of conflict and violence. Most recently, the country has been in civil conflict since the 1980s, wherein the North was fighting the South. And in the North, we had the government, which was primarily Muslim. And in the South, we had the Sudan People's Liberation Movement, and primarily Christian. And during these many years, right, the country was striving, and there was much conflict, where they were fighting over resources and power and the role of religion and various things of the sort. But then finally in 2005, the North and the South signed a peace agreement. And in order to ensure the peace in the following years, while they were deciding what should we do as a country, and now that we have this peace agreement, the United Nations came to Sudan. And maybe some of you have heard about the United Nations peacekeeping program, where they come where there's conflict and they seek to ensure peace. And so there's military, there's police, there are civilians. And Maybe you've seen pictures, right? They wear these little blue hats that say UN on the side of them. Well, thankfully, peace has continued in Sudan. And as time went on, Sudan has now become, or South Sudan has become its own nation. And just in the following, the next couple of years or so, it seems like the UN, these peacekeepers, are going to remain in the country, because there probably are many people in the north who aren't that happy about that. Well, living in a sinful world, this type of violence is really not all that big of a surprise to us, is it? Conflict and disruption is taking place all over the world. But sadly, conflict and disruption is also happening within the church, because the church is also made up of sinful people. And while the United Nations may do some good work in keeping the peace, our passage this evening tells us that there is an even greater peacekeeper, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in these verses that our great peacekeeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given the church directions to follow in these times of conflict and disruption within the church. And so we should heed those directions in time of need, believing that our peacekeeper, Jesus Christ, is at work in these directions that He has given to us. And so, as our main point, I'd like for us to see tonight that while disorderly people may disrupt peace in the church, Jesus keeps the peace through church discipline so that you can continue faithfully serving Him. Jesus keeps the peace through church discipline so that you can continue to faithfully serve Him. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture tonight, you can draw a picture of how the Bible says Jesus keeps the peace in the church. Now, I realize this might be a little hard to do, so if you want to talk to your parents about that, that's fine. Don't draw a picture of Jesus, but try to draw what Jesus says the church should do to keep the peace. Well, the first thing to see is that Jesus wants His people to lead orderly lives in obedience to Him. And I've given you an outline if you'd like to follow along. If you've noticed, as we've gone through 2 Thessalonians, each chapter has had a particular issue which Paul has had to deal with. And so in chapter 1, there seemed to be the issue of persecution. And how is the Thessalonian church to live in the midst of persecution? And so Paul deals with that. And then we come to chapter 2, where there were these false teachers who were spreading a rumor around, saying that the day of the Lord had come, that Jesus Christ's return was just around the corner. And so Paul tackles that issue in chapter 2 by reminding the saints in Thessalonica to not be deceived, but rather to hold fast to the teaching of Scripture. And then as we come to chapter 3, we then see the effect of those false teachers. You see that some people in the church had quit their jobs, and presumably they quit their jobs because they were believing the false teaching that Jesus Christ was just about to return. Well, Paul here calls these people who were not working disorderly people. Some of your translations may say idleness instead. And the Greek word does not mean idleness at all. It's just translating the word in the midst of the context. Really what Paul is saying, even though these particular people were idle, the point is that they were disorderly. And as we go through this, we'll see there's a great point that he's making, that these people were disorderly in their conduct. And so Paul addresses this particular issue of disorderliness in the church by doing two things. First, he refers back to his own example. And then secondly, he refers back to previous commands that he had made. And so let's look at these individually. First, Paul reminds the church of his own example. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And in these verses, Paul is not necessarily telling the church to follow his example in every tiny detail. Right? The point that he's making is that Paul, when he was with the Thessalonian church, was a hard worker. And so too, the Thessalonian Christians should be hard workers. Now, just as a quick side note here, Paul's reference to his own example of obedience is a reminder to us that our elders are to be our examples in the Christian life. All right, so this is a call to the elders in the church that they are to live lives worthy of the gospel. But it's also a call to the rest of us in the church. We are to look to our elders. Right? They are to be our examples in the church. And we see the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter that they are to be our examples. And so we should be looking to them. Well, going back to our passage, we see that secondly, then, Paul also refers back to his previous commands. And so in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, this is not the first time that Paul has addressed this particular problem. I'm giving you some verses on the back of your outline from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." And so in these verses, what Paul is saying is that in order to live an orderly life, you need to work. You need to work. And contrary to what many people believe today, right? Work is not a result of the fall. Work is not a result of the fall. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that God worked 6 days in creating the world. And he created Adam for the purpose of working. He was to work in the garden. And both of those things we see took place before Adam fell into sin. And so work certainly is harder now because of the fall. But work is good. And boys and girls, as you begin to do work at home and as you get older, we'll see that work is difficult. But we should realize that God says working hard is a good thing. We are made to do that. Well, throughout the summer, when I've been driving from the Point up to the church to work in the mornings, I normally turn on one of the Christian radio stations in town. And as I've been thinking about this sermon throughout the week, I began to think about radio stations most of the time on Fridays begin to make a big deal that the weekend is just around the corner. So maybe they have a special Friday song or Friday games or whatever it might be. And surprisingly, just 2 days ago, this past Friday, on that Christian radio station, they're doing the exact same thing. They're making such a big deal. It's Friday. The weekend is almost here. Right? Because we live in a culture where we live for the weekend, where we can do what we want to do and we no longer have to go to that job. And sadly, this weekend mentality is affecting Christians. And this weekend mentality is contrary to the Word of God. Right? God says work 6 days and rest one, not work 5 days and rest two. So Paul is giving us a good reminder in these verses. We are to be hard-working people. That is what God has called His people to do. Well, work is the particular issue that Paul was having to deal with in Thessalonica, but there's a broader principle at work in these verses. Essentially, what Paul is getting at is that an orderly life really is a life of obedience to Christ, or as a disorderly life is a life that is contrary to the gospel. And so even though work is important, the overarching issue at work in our passage here is that God wants His people to live orderly lives, lives of obedience in all areas. Paul says in verse 6 that a disorderly person walks not according to the tradition which he received from us. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about what is this tradition? And we said it's the apostolic tradition. It's really the New Testament. And the New Testament fully assumes that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So what Paul is referring to here in verse 6 is that this tradition is the Word of God. God wants us to live orderly lives in obedience to His Word. Now, this isn't to say that orderly people live sinless lives. It is to say that orderly people do not live in unrepentant sin. Do not live in unrepentant sin. Oh, one great result of people living orderly lives is that it promotes peace in the church. And this leads us to our second point, that those who lead disorderly lives, on the other hand, disrupt peace in the church and therefore must be warned. And they disrupt peace in the church and they must be warned. And so verse 11, Paul says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And so Paul tells us here that these disorderly people in Thessalonica, those who were not working, were actually busybodies. And so instead of busying themselves doing what God wanted them to do, right, they're busying themselves by sticking their noses in everyone else's business. All right. Paul says in verse 12 that they should eat their own bread. And so it's very likely that these people were not working to provide for their own food, but they're mooching off the rest of the congregation. And to make matters even worse, if it's true that these disorderly people were believing the false teaching that the day of the Lord had come, which I really think they were, and it's also quite possible that they were busying themselves by trying to spread that false teaching even more, to get the rest of the church to think, hey, Jesus is about to come, you need to stop working too. Well, undoubtedly, such busybody activity would have led to conflict and disruption of peace in the church. And the orderly people, right, they're trying to obey the Lord, and as they're trying to do what God wants them to do, they have these disorderly people around them interfering and keeping them from doing what they should do. However, since Jesus wants there to be peace in the church, we see that disorderly people need to be warned so that they will repent of their sin. And remember, this is not a new problem. Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians. And so on the back of your outline, again, I've given you some verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. Or 12 to 14, rather. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all." The New King James now says unruly. It's the same word. He's talking about these same disorderly people here. And so Paul says that the church is to warn, admonish these people, and to do so with patience. Now, this wouldn't necessarily exclude the individuals in the church to do this. But at this point, right, this was a public sin. And so the primary responsibility then would lie with the elders of the church. And there is a scriptural responsibility wherein as Christians we are to deal with private sins. We see this in Matthew 18 and in various places. But then we see that when the sin comes to a public level, it becomes the responsibility of the elders of the church. Now, besides the fact that disorderly people cause conflict in the church, we see they also must be warned because their unrepentant sin can have a negative influence on the rest of the church. As I said earlier, right, these busybodies in Thessalonica, most likely, it's very possible, they were trying to get other people to stop working. But even if the disorderly person is not trying outwardly to influence you, the unrepentant sinner can still negatively influence you. Right? If a member of this congregation was cheating on his wife, and we all knew about it, but the elders said nothing, what would happen? Well, it's very possible that we might start thinking, maybe adultery isn't all that bad. And unrepentant sin can really be dangerous because there is great potential to negatively influence other people in the church. And because of that, we see it in Scripture. Those people must be confronted. Well, nevertheless, sometimes there are those people who are in need of correction, in need of discipline, and after being warned, they still do not repent. And so this is our third point. If the disorderly person persists in his disobedience, stricter church discipline must be enforced. And so as we've seen from 1 Thessalonians, the command to warn the disorderly had already been given before 2 Thessalonians was even written. And so it seems fair to me that we can assume that the disorderly people have already been admonished at least once. However, we see in 2 Thessalonians that the problem still exists. There still are these disorderly people in the church. And so in our passage, Paul gives them one more chance to repent, where he says in verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." But Paul goes on to say and give more directions that in case these people do not respond to the admonishment, and if they would continue to live in that unrepentant sin after being warned, that sterner measures of church discipline are needed. And so look at verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And then Paul repeats basically the same thing in verse 14, where he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then let's also look at verse 17, where Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Now, before we talk about the first three verses, if you're wondering where verse 17 fits into all of this, in the original letter, this would have been Paul's signature. It would have been written there to prove to the original audience that this was an authentic letter. And if you remember from chapter 2, right, there were rumors going around about Paul, presumably some false letters being spread. And so Paul is saying, if you don't like what I'm saying in here, this letter is authentic, and these really are the commands of Christ. And so now let's look at what he says in verses 6 and 14 and 15. All right, so if the disorderly person has been warned but is not repenting of their sin, Paul says that the next step then is for the church to withdraw from the person and not keep company with him. But in doing so, as verse 15 says, the church should continue to admonish him, but in doing so, treat him rather as a brother and not as an enemy. Well, there are three things for us to notice in particular from these verses. First, to withdraw and not keep company from an unrepentant, disorderly person does not mean that the church should completely shun him. It does not mean that, right? The point of having the church withdraw from the person and not keep company with the disorderly person is so that the orderly people in the church will not continue to be influenced by the disorderly people in the church. And so this doesn't mean that you separate yourselves from them completely, entirely, but rather your attitude toward them is to be guarded. It's to be guarded around that person. The point is that you do not want the disorderly person who is continuing in their unrepentant sin, you don't want them to think that you approve of their actions. Well, I think what Paul is saying here is what the RPCNA's Book of Discipline calls a suspension in formal church discipline. And I've given you what our book of discipline says about a suspension. I'm not going to read it all, but basically a suspension is a formal church discipline censure that temporarily excludes the member under discipline from the privileges of church membership, including participation in the sacraments or from the exercise of ordained office or both. And so if this would happen in our church and the process of church discipline got to this point, right, the disorderly person, one of the first steps would be to keep them from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Some other exclusions may be not letting them teach Sunday school, not letting them join us on the Wednesday night prayer group, and various things like that, not letting them lead the singing and so forth. And this act of formal church discipline is designed by God to deprive the unrepentant member of the church of the privileges of being in the church. Why? So that they will be ashamed and realize their sin. So that they will see their sin and repent of it. Well, this withdrawing can also be done in a personal way, we see. Right? If someone in the church is actually under this form of church discipline, suspension, then you would interact with him. You would admonish him, as the text says we should be doing. But you would be guarded around him. And so your relationship would not necessarily be the same while they are under that discipline. And so maybe you wouldn't let your kids play at their house anymore. Maybe you wouldn't continue your Friday night dinner together or whatever it might be. Right? You don't remove all interaction from the person, by no means. But you change your interaction with him so that he realizes you, as a member in good standing, do not approve of his actions. Well, second, Paul says in verse 15 that when someone is being withdrawn from, you are to admonish him as a brother, not as an enemy. Paul is not speaking of excommunication in these verses. Excommunication being when a member of the church has been disciplined to the point of no longer being a member of the church and completely losing the privileges of being a member of the church and is to be treated as an unbeliever, as Scripture tells us. And while that's not what Paul is saying, the next step in church discipline, if this person under suspension would continue in unrepentant sin, would be excommunication, as we see in Scripture. Nevertheless, Paul says that your attitude in warning and withdrawing and not keeping company with this person is to be of brotherly love. Right? Because at this point in the process of church discipline, the disorderly person is, as far as we know, a brother. Right? He's a member of the church. And so while he might be living disorderly, we are to be treating him as a brother at this point. And so we need to keep that in mind. Well, third, then, the purpose of all church discipline is to win the brother. It's to win the brother. Paul says in verse 14 that you withdraw and you warn so that he will be ashamed. The goal of all church discipline is for the disorderly person to see his sin and to repent of it, so that he might return to be a member in good standing. And so while it may seem harsh to do this, to withdraw and to deprive someone of the Lord's Supper and so forth, Scripture says essentially this is the most loving thing that we can do to a member of the church who is living in unrepentant sin. Back when I was in high school, one of the things that usually stirred up the teachers and stirred up the students was a fight in the hallway. And sadly, in my high school, these fights were not all that uncommon. And so after the hair was pulled or whatever type of fight it was, then the teachers would come and grab the students, take them to the principal's office, and they would get their punishment. Well, at least at my high school, the usual punishment for fighting was a week or two of suspension. And the child had to go home and could not come to school for that week or two. And so what this meant really was that since the students broke the rules of the school for fighting, rather, he was then deprived of his privileges of being a member of Wheeling Park High School. He was deprived of his education. He was deprived of his friends. He was deprived of his sports practices and the other activities. Now, at this point, the student was not expelled from the school. Right? He was no longer a student at the school, at least not yet. But rather, he was deprived of his privileges of being a student at the school so that he would realize his fighting was a very serious thing. And this is what Paul is saying must be done in the church. If an unrepentant person remains and persists in their unrepentance after being warned. And so we should be careful that we do not neglect church discipline, because Jesus is the one who commands for it to be done. Verse 6, Paul makes it clear. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw. These are the commands of Christ that have been given to the church. And so fourthly, then, we see that the process of church discipline is one of the ways that Jesus gives peace to the church. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. As we've been saying, Jesus wants us to live lives, orderly lives of obedience to him. And such orderly living promotes peace in the church. Well, here we see that Jesus not only commands you to live in peace, Jesus is also the one who gives the peace to the church. Well, how does he do this? According to this passage, one way that Jesus gives peace to the church is through church discipline. And so first, Jesus uses church discipline to bring peace to the disorderly person. So as a disorderly person living contrary to the gospel, he is, in a sense, not at peace with God. And it goes without saying that a person who professes faith in Christ yet persists in unrepentant sin has some conflict in his relationship with the Lord. However, Scripture says that Jesus uses church discipline to bring peace to the sinner by bringing the sinner to repentance. This is the purpose again. And so the withdrawing is to be done so that the sinner will be ashamed and will see his sin. And Jesus brings peace to the disorderly person who repents through the process of church discipline so that he will repent. Well, second, Jesus also uses church discipline to bring peace to the rest of the church. We said earlier that these disorderly people in Thessalonica were busybodies. They were keeping all the orderly people from doing what they should be doing. Well, it's also true that any person living in outward rebellion disrupts peace in the church. However, if the disorderly person is being withdrawn from and we're not keeping company with him, as we've described earlier, his influence on the rest of the church should be limited. His influence, his negative influence, should be limited. So in that sense, church discipline brings peace to the rest of the people in the church who are not under discipline. But in another sense, peace is brought to the church when the disorderly person repents and the conflict is resolved between the members of the congregation. Now, in both of these ways, peace could not happen apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 18, Paul ends the letter by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." You see, it is only because of the grace of Jesus Christ that there ever can be true, lasting peace between a repentant sinner and God, and between a repentant sinner and the rest of the church. We need to realize as a congregation that while church discipline may be foreign to us currently, church discipline really is a gift of both grace and of peace from Jesus to us, to the church. It is a gift. When you became a member of this congregation, you took many vows before the elders and before the rest of the congregation. And one of those vows said this, and I've given you this as well. in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And if you're a member of this congregation, then you have agreed to this particular vow. And that should be a great comfort to you. It's not something we're to be afraid of. It should be a comfort to us. Because you can know you have a group of elders who are overseeing you, and they are responsible for you. So that if you fall into unrepentant sin, like these disorderly people in our passage, you can rest assured that you have elders who have promised to come and to correct you and to work with you. And this is why church membership is so important. The Bible says that we have an obligation as the people of God to put ourselves under elders of a church. We see this in many places. This is an obligation we have so that if we need correction in doctrine or in how we're living our lives, we have elders who will come and do that, who will correct us in doctrine or life. And let's not forget that as sinners, each and every one of us is capable of falling into such unrepentant sin. We're all capable of doing this. And this is why we should see that church discipline is a gift. And God has put elders over us. You see, there is great accountability in Presbyterianism. There's a reason that God has given us this particular form of church government in His Word. And we should be very thankful for that. Because Jesus keeps the peace in the church. But He does that, at least one way, through church discipline, by our local elders. And that should be a comfort to us. Well, finally, Jesus keeps the peace in the church so that you can continue faithfully serving Him. In verse 13, Paul says, "But as for you, brethren," these would be those who are leading orderly lives, "do not grow weary in doing good." Now, it could have been very easy for these people who were trying to lead orderly lives, trying to obey, but who were dealing with these busybodies. It could have been very easy for them to grow weary and just be tired of trying to obey. Moreover, it seems a greater temptation might be that they could have been tempted to also believe this false teaching and to stop working. But Paul tells them, continue doing good. Really, he's getting at the point, continue living orderly lives of obedience to Christ. And when church discipline is in effect and the disorderly people are dealt with, right, that frees the rest of the church from these busybodies so that we can continue doing what God has called us to do. Well, thankfully, this is very foreign to us, isn't it? We've not seen this as far as I know. We certainly don't see it today. No member of this congregation is currently under church discipline. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. We don't have currently disruptive members sinfully influencing others. Because Jesus has been keeping the peace in our congregation. Jesus has been keeping the peace. Now, this congregation is not perfect. We're not perfect. But there's repentance, right? There's forgiveness. As far as I know, there is no outward, open rebellion against God among the members of this congregation. However, this passage is still quite helpful to us, particularly when the day comes for this method of church discipline to be executed. Jesus has given us clear directions here as to how we should deal with those people who are living and persisting in unrepentant sin. Because rebellious people in the church are very dangerous people. They are very dangerous people. And so Jesus cares for His church. And Jesus is that great peacekeeper who has given us church discipline so that there will be peace in the church so that the rest of us can continue doing what God wants us to be doing. Why is it that the UN peacekeepers work so hard to keep the peace in Sudan and in the other places throughout the world? Well, it's so that life can continue as usual in those places. You see, even the UN peacekeepers realize that life is disrupted when there is conflict. And when there is conflict and disruption of peace, life does not go on as usual as it should. So too, Jesus has given us church discipline so that life in the church can continue as it should, so that those who are not disorderly can continue to live orderly lives in obedience to Him. Church discipline is a gift, and we need to see it as that. And so, brothers and sisters, while disorderly people may disrupt peace in the church, Jesus Christ keeps the peace through church discipline so that you can continue faithfully serving Him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess this is something probably many of us have not even thought about and is very foreign to us. And yet we give you praise for that. We thank you that you've been keeping the peace in our congregation. We pray you'd continue to do that. And we pray as well that as members who have taken vows before you, Lord, that we would find great comfort in the system of church government that you have given to us in your word, that you've appointed elders to oversee us. And we biblically have an obligation to be under elders. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we would rest comfortably in that, that should the day come when we might fall into unrepentant sin, we pray, O God, that you would open the eyes of our elders, that they may come and discipline us, that, Lord, we may repent and turn to you. And we thank you for this gracious gift you've given to us. We thank you that you are our great peacekeeper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.